How long? That's a question that's been ringing through the prayers of God's people for thousands of years now. In Revelation 6:11, the martyrs under the altar ask the same question and then are told to rest a little longer. And what we're about to see in chapter 8 today and chapter 9 is God's answer to those prayers of the martyrs under the altar. For centuries, God's people have been praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And now those prayers are about to be answered. The purpose of prayer, as often said, is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth, even if that will involves judgment. To pray for Christ to come is to pray for the Lord's name to be upheld in the judgment of all those who have stood against him and his people. That judgment comes in response to prayer may not seem to be high on our priority list of prayer requests, but for suffering, persecuted people, judgment on the world that represses them is a sign of hope, a signal that God will not wait until the second coming to begin vindicating them. But God will complete his judgment on that day. But he's also Lord of history even now, and he's judging the earth even now. So the main point of today is these trumpet blasts of Revelation chapter 8 and 9 depict the completion of God hallowing his name in response to the prayers of his people, and the holiness of God being brought into sharp focus. Or more simply, God is answering the prayers of his people by hallowing his name and judging the world. And one day in the future, he'll do it to completion. Here, he only does it partially. The next two chapters in Revelation are about the trumpet judgments. The four trumpet blasts that we'll see in chapter 8 are accompanied by four judgments, or accompanied by judgments that fall upon the natural world, the land, the sea, the rivers, and the lights in the heavens, sun, moon, and stars. Then chapter 8, there's two trumpet blasts that are accompanied by judgments that affect humanity. So chapter 8, the created world is affected. Chapter 9, humanity is affected. This is Revelation 8:1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, try as I might, I cannot find an adequate explanation for this silence. The commentators are all over the place on this one. They contradict each other everywhere. Maybe the best explanation I found is that with the seventh seal being opened, the full extent of God's judgment is finally known in heaven, and the silence in heaven is due to this anxious expectation of what is to come. Now, one pastor I know said, and I don't ascribe to this, but I'm just going to share it with you because I think you need to know everything. One pastor I know said, "This half hour of silence is just proof that men get to heaven first, and then women show up." Now, I would never advocate that, but I thought you should be aware of all views. Let's get you to verse 2. "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." These seven angels seem to be special, set apart from the other angels. Gabriel, when he introduces himself to Daniel in Daniel's book, describes himself as one who stands before God. In some extra-biblical books that are called the Apocrypha, these are seven or eight books from the Old Testament. They're often inserted between the New and the Old Testaments and Catholic Bibles and a few other. They're not inspired, but they give you a good idea of Jewish practices and beliefs at the time. But in those books, there are seven angels who are actually named and referred to as archangels. And it could be these seven angels that they're talking about. And then trumpets are traditionally used to designate important things. The enthronement of a king, they're used instruments of war, and special events. Verse 3, "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. This angel has a flat-bottomed dish called a censer, which was made out of bronze, and he fills it with incense that represents the prayers of God's people." To really understand this, you have to go back to chapter 6, 9 through 11. And the fifth seal was opened, and the saints under the altar called out in a loud voice to God, "How long must we wait? For you judge the earth dwellers who persecuted us and avenge our blood." The phrase earth dwellers refers to all unbelievers. earth dwellers, inhabitants of the earth. Both phrases are used depending on what translation you have. But it refers to non-believers. But here, the seventh seal and the seven trumpets containing it is an answer to those prayers of the saints in chapter 6. And the purpose they serve, the purpose these judgments serve, is to punish those who persecuted the church and hopefully to drive unbelievers to repentance. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. The idea is, you see this in the temple, and you see it in other places, this incense represents the prayers of the saints, and the aroma coming up from it is a pleasing scent to God. So verse 4 makes the point that prayers of the believer are always heard. They may not be answered immediately. They may not be answered in the way that the person praying wants them to be answered, but they are always heard, and they are always answered. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder and rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The angel filling the censer with fire from the altar and hurling it on the earth is symbolic of God judging the earth and letting loose that judgment on the earth. The thunder and rumblings and lightning and an earthquake are all symbols of judgment from the Old Testament that would have been easily understood by John's audience as God's judgment on a disobedient people. You have the same thing happening at Sinai when the Jewish people are at Sinai and they're getting the Ten Commandments or God's law from Moses. And he comes down off the mountain, and what are the Jewish people doing? They've made a golden calf and they're worshiping it. And that's when there's an earthquake and rumblings and peals of lightning and all that stuff. And all, it's the same events that are happening. So this gets you to the trumpets. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The first trumpet judgment resulted in the earth being scorched. Hail and fire mingled with blood reminds us of the seventh plague that God sent against Egypt in Exodus 9, verses 18 to 26. And you'll see as we go through this that all these trumpet judgments parallel the plagues of the Exodus when the Jews were going out of Egypt. The target for this judgment is green vegetation, the trees, the grass, one-third of which is burned up. And one can well imagine how this would affect not only the balance of nature, but also the food supply. The Greek word for trees used here is specifically about fruit trees. Verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Turning water into blood reminds us of the first Egyptian plague, Exodus 7, 19 to 21. Note that John did not say that an actual burning mountain was cast out of heaven into the sea. He says it's like. John uses the word like a whole bunch of times. He's trying to describe things that he doesn't really have the language that's necessary to describe this. So he says it's like this, it's like that. He's just saying it's a big object falling from the sky. But a third part of the salt water turns to blood, a third of the marine life dies, and a third of the ships are destroyed. And this is a huge ecological and a huge economic disaster. But the supernaturalness of the event is evident in that only a third part of it becomes blood. The other part isn't blood. It's a miracle. And the miracle is that God is controlling it. And it's a sign of mercy. God isn't destroying everything. He's given people a chance to repent. And it's a controlled judgment. Verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Like the meteorite of the mountain of the first trumpet of the previous trumpet judgment, this judgment also affects a third part of the waters. But these aren't the oceans. This is the fresh water, the rivers and the springs. God's wrath reaches inland and touches the rivers and fountains of waters, wells, sources of the rivers, making fresh water taste bitter like wormwood. Wormwood is it's a shrub. When it soaks in water, it turns the water bitter. But one third of these rivers and their sources become bitter, pollutes the drinking water. And it's not that the wormwood is poisonous, continued use of it is. It just makes it bitter, it just makes it unpleasant to drink. But if it's unpleasant to drink, think what it does to the fish and the other marine life that are in it. And what would happen to the vegetation near these rivers? It affects everything in creation. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So that a third of them turned dark, a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. This reminds us of the ninth plague, the one of darkness that came to Egypt during Moses' time, Exodus 10, 21 to 23. This was a supernatural diminishing of the natural light from the sky. The sun, the moon, stars grew dim, and at times then gave no light as we know next. Think of Alaska. There's a time in Alaska where it's light for, 10 minutes out of the day? And it drives people crazy. They have UV booths, UV light booths that people go and stand in, because the lack of UV light starts making them do crazy things. But this is the kind of stuff we're talking about. But this diminishing light, it results in darkness and it causes other problems. But it affects the growth of vegetation, it affects all of this. But it also reflects the growing darkness on the earth. All these things happening, and how people treat each other. It affects the people, and relationships between people get worse. Verse 13, as I watched, this is John, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The emphasis on the angel, on the eagle flying in midair, shows the message is delivered all over the world and that all are aware of it. Again, notice that it's the inhabitants of the earth or the earth dwellers, depending on what translation you're using. Again, there is a twofold purpose behind these trumpet judgments. One is punishment or judgment for how the earth dwellers have treated the saints, the believers in chapter 6. And the hope of driving them to repentance. It's as though the messenger cries out, if you think this has been terrible, just wait, because it's just going to get worse. God warns, but it's obvious that man pays no attention to the warning. It's like Pharaoh. Pharaoh in Egypt, all these horrible things are happening. And it's meant to make Pharaoh let the Jewish people go. But all it does is to harden Pharaoh's heart and causes him to keep the Jewish people there. The eagle announces this climaxing of judgment, this crescendo that ends at last with the pouring out of the bowls of wrath of God, the worst of all. Verse 9, and this is where you get into a little bit, if you notice the imagery that we go through in Revelation, it gets a little bit weirder, more weird, the further you go. And this is where it gets a little more weird. Chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Now, if you want to start a fight with Bible nerds at a seminary, tell them this star isn't a fallen angel or Satan. Nowhere in Revelation or the Bible is the keys to anything given to a fallen angel, Satan, an evil being, or a spirit ever. And I don't think it starts here. This is an angel carrying out a part of God's plan. This same angel shows up again in chapter 20, verse 1. And he's carrying the key to the abyss again. And there he seizes Satan, the dragon, the ancient serpent, and locks him up in the abyss. After, this is kind of a bookend, okay? And these demonic spirits are being let out here. And in chapter 20, they're being locked back up. This star with the key, or this angel come from heaven with the key to the shaft of the abyss, is simply an angel carrying out a part of God's plan. Verse 2, when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. This plague of locusts parallels, and this is a symbolic locust plague, okay? This plague parallels the eighth plague of Exodus in Exodus 10, 1 through 20. However, these are unlike any locust anybody the world has ever seen. When the angel opens the abyss, smoke comes from within. And that just demonstrates that whatever is in there has already been judged by God and is confined there because of that judgment. Smoke, fire, are all symbolic of judgment. Now, whether you call these things demons or fallen angels, I don't think it matters. There's some disagreement on whether demons or fallen angels or some other being that has been judged by God. Either way, these locusts represent some demonic force that is let loose on the earth. And they are given a certain level of power to torment those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. If you remember, you go back to chapter 7. We talked about those who are sealed are able to stand, okay? And they're able to stand the judgments of God in chapter 6. And it was the people who were sealed. And the seal was what? The seal was they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So all the people who are sealed are believers. And they're allowed to torture anybody. These locusts are allowed to torture anybody who isn't a believer. And they're allowed to torture for 5 months. Now, the idea is that 5 months is the average lifespan of a locust, a real locust, okay? Which all it's really telling you is it's short-term torment or torture, and it can be intermittent. Like it can go on for a little bit, stop, and then start again. They sting like a scorpion, which doesn't really cause death. And locusts don't really sting, but these are different kinds of locusts, okay? Scorpions, when they sting, they don't really kill you. It's possible to die from a scorpion sting, but most people don't. It's just really painful. It affects your nervous system, and it's a lingering pain. So it's ongoing. It's long-lasting, and people will be in agony and not able to find relief. And while they might long to die, they might think that this is the worst it could ever be. It can't get any worse. I just wish I could die. They can't. And seven, the locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails, they had power to torment people for 5 months. In the description of the locusts, they're compared to war horses and cavalry and chariots. They also are said to wear crowns on their heads. And these crowns are the, you remember we talked about crowns, there's two types of crowns, Stephanos, which is a victor's crown, and the diadem, which is a king's crown. These are Stephanos' crown. So like the commander of an army, a victor's crown. They resembled human faces, so they look like you and me. They appear to be like you and me. Evil doesn't carry around a sign saying, hey, I'm evil. Demonic evil is no different. The hair was like women's hair. And this could mean that it looks desirable. So really, have you ever read Screwtape Letters? C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis wrote a book about called The Screwtape Letters. And it's basically about a young demon, on his first assignment, supposed to go out and torment this individual. And he's writing letters back to his uncle, an experienced older demon, asking for advice. And it's a long conversation how they go back and forth. And there's a part in there where it's make the sin attractive. Make it something appealing. And most of us have our own pet little sin, right? And that sin is attractive to us. And that's what it's talking about here. It's hair like a woman. It appeals to us. Then they have teeth like a lion. Well, that's not really appealing. That sounds awfully painful. Peter also talks about this in his first letter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. They have breastplates like iron, which stresses their invincibility, and the sound like many horses and chariots. Maybe this is simply saying that these demonic forces are simply the desire that drive men to hate, to envy, and to want to control others. And that drives them to war against each other. The fact that they have power to torment people for 5 months demonstrates that after one new human ruler goes off and there's just another one to take their place, or five to take his place and punish people. It's just a never-ending cycle. The final word picture returns to chapter 9, verse 5. These creatures have tails with stingers like scorpions. The Greek word for sting is used in 1 Corinthians 15:55 as the sting of death, and was used in the first century of the sting of the scourge, or a whip that was used on somebody's back, like was done to Jesus in Matthew 27:26. With this, the picture is complete, combining the imagery of the locust, the scorpion, the warhorse, to describe the torture caused by the war the demonic forces conduct against the very ones who worship them. Now, depending on your view of Revelation, there are people who take this description of the locust and describe it as some future war, and these locusts are actually Apache attack helicopters. Okay? So you can take this imagery any way you want and create anything you want out of it. But if you stick to the text and read it for what it says, and it's hard to do that with Revelation, okay, because there's a lot that it says, and you're like, holy cow. But if you try and stay as honest as you can to the text, you don't get attack helicopters out of it, okay? But this is an important message. Those who refuse to turn to God need to understand the true nature and intentions of the gods they have chosen to serve, because the gods they have chosen to serve are evil. Verse 11, they had as a king over them, the locust, they had as a king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is destroyer. All of these demonic swarm have as king over them the one called in Hebrew Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. Both languages, it means the destroyer or the destroyed. There's another one called pestilence or famine. The Greek god Apollos had the same name, but this is most likely Satan himself. This is verse 12. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. Okay, with the sixth trumpet, a voice comes from the altar, and this voice could be God or it could be an angel relaying the words of God. And he tells the angel with the sixth trumpet to release the four angels who are bound at the Euphrates. And the best explanation I have found is that these four angels are, you have to go back to chapter 7, verse 1, and these are the four winds that are held back by the four angels. So the four winds of chapter 7 are the four angels in chapter 9. And these are fallen or evil angels who are being turned loose on the earth dwellers. And they've been prepared for this specific time, hour, day, month, and year. The point being made is that everything that happens in redemptive history is under the control and planning of God. Nobody else is running this. Nobody else is controlling this. John then gives us an idea of the extent of the enemy. 2 times 10,000 times 10,000. And before you pull out your phones, or you're probably already on Google watching a ball game or something right now, that all adds up to 200 million. Now remember, numbers are symbolic. So the thing about what that number would convey to the reader, that number just means invincibility or uncountable. The inability of non-believers to overcome the forces arrayed against them. And then beginning in verse 17, John describes what that enemy looks like. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The horses and riders have breastplates, and they just happen to resemble the enemy of the Roman Empire, the Parthians, who lived east of the Euphrates River. Remember, Revelation is written to provide encouragement to a persecuted people being persecuted by the Romans. So to demonstrate that the Romans would eventually be defeated would provide hope to John's readers. Their heads resembled lions, which doesn't really sound like any horse I've ever heard of, but it would be a pretty fierce horse. The fire, smoke, and sulfur from their mouths all symbolize judgment in other parts of Scripture. So while they're demonic beings, they're being used by God to accomplish his plan. And he's punishing the enemies of the people reading this book. Verse 19 says the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are described as like snakes, which represent deception and even calls to mind Satan, who is famous for lies and deception. And while this demonic army kills one-third of mankind, they may be more successful in convincing mankind to ignore God or to not even believe in the first place, thereby deceiving them. The response to this demonic attack is pretty incredible when you read verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or walk or hear, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Seatbelts can be a hassle, right? 40 years ago, I remember growing up, anybody who grew up in the 70s, 60s and 70s, our parents hated us, right? Because I rode around in the front seat of our car, of my dad's car, standing, I was like five. I rode around in the front seat of my dad's car, standing up, no seatbelt, nothing. And that was okay. Nobody thought anything of it. Now you got to have a three-point harness and a crash helmet and everything else. Anyway, seatbelts can be a hassle. Some people really just hate to be bothered, even when the law requires them to be buckled up. So one guy in New Zealand took it to the extreme. Over a period of 5 years, they ticketed him 32 times for not using his seatbelt. Even though this was costing him really big money, he came up with this idea of making a fake seatbelt that laid across him when he got in it, in the car. Would hang over his shoulder, make it appear that he was wearing a seatbelt when he wasn't. And his trick worked. Then he had a head-on collision, and he was thrown forward into the steering wheel, and he died. Human beings can be stubborn. Human beings can be stubborn to the point of killing themselves. The purpose of the trumpets was to punish the non-believers and to drive some to repentance. And the result is that no matter how many people are killed, no matter what kind of people are killed, no matter what kind of plagues afflict mankind or how they endure, those who are opposed to God will not turn away from their idols, no matter what the idol may be. Most people are more content to run their lives, no matter how poorly they do, because they would rather be in charge of a train wreck than be accountable to the one who created them. It's not our purpose to fix them, but we're charged to share the good news with them and to give them a hope for the future. The whole point of Revelation 8 and 9, well, the whole point of Revelation is to tell you that in the end you win and that God watches out for his people and that judgment comes for those who aren't his and that in the end people get exactly what they want. But that doesn't mean you just ignore everybody. That doesn't mean you have fire insurance and you just check out, I'm saved, I'm good, and I don't have to worry about anything. I mean, you have been charged, just like every one of us, to go and make disciples. You have a responsibility to share the good news. You don't take your salvation and hide it from everybody else. You have a duty to share that with the people around you. And whether that's the people just in your house, or the people you work with, or the people you just stuck with on a plane or whatever, that's what you do. That's what he put you there for. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are, to say we are troubled by Revelation would be an understatement. And troubled, not, maybe the message of Revelation doesn't trouble us, but our lack of, our lack of understanding, our, the way it gives us a headache sometimes, that's what troubles us. It's a hard book to study and to understand. But the message is simple. The message is obedience. Obedience to what you have told us, what you have taught us. And I pray, Lord, that whatever it is that gets in the way in our lives that prevents us from fully embracing our salvation and walking with you in your ways and choosing to forget about what grand plans we might have and choosing yours, knowing your plan is better than ours. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to get rid of that, to get rid of the pride and the idea that we know better and that we can truly become fully devoted believers in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.